You'll notice that the title of the lesson today is Before the Beginning. What do you mean? Well, the church began in Acts chapter 2. The beginning of the church is the day of Pentecost. We'll discuss that more completely later. But chapter 1 sets the stage for that, so we entitled it Before the Beginning. You notice the outline of the book is in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, in the uttermost part of the earth. So we have the first Roman numeral, the witness in Jerusalem, the first main section of the book, taking us to chapter 6, verse 7. We begin with the expectation of the believers. I put chosen because that fits with what we have for capital letter B. But the expectation of the believers, beginning with the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. You notice the outline says, Acts is linked with Luke. We marked this out a couple of weeks ago when we had our first session. Remember, we said the order of the book should not be Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts as we have it. It should be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John. Because Luke and Acts were never meant to be separated. They are welded together, and you can see the seams as we come together this morning. Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, which is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, but all that Jesus began to do and to teach, meaning he's continuing the work of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Christ is not here in the book of Acts from chapter 1 on. He's ascended. He's not here, but he is continuing to minister in the world through the Holy Spirit. So Christ began in the Gospel of Luke, and he's continuing in Acts. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now you have the same thing in Luke. Slip back, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And you'll notice that Christ here is talking about what the disciples should be doing. And we read in Luke 24, I brought my other Bible and I've got the things turned around here. I can't find it on the page. Where is it on this Bible? Where he talked to the disciple and told them to stay in Jerusalem. Where is that? Where he tells them to stay. Luke 24. Here we go. I got it. Let's start with verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he ascends in the next paragraph. Now you have the same thing in the first chapter. He tells the disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you have the Holy Spirit he sends upon you, or the promise of the Father is what it's called, and then you go to the whole world. You can see that they're joined together with the same account. The ascension follows these commands. So until the day he was taken up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, that is the 12, I should say the 11, Judas at this time had hanged himself. All right, verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. That word proofs occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It is evidence that demands a verdict, to quote another apologist, but convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Now, sometimes I like to tease my students and say, tell me, the Lord Jesus was with his disciples 40 days after his resurrection. What did he talk about? And they usually say, duh, I don't know. Well, it's very clear. Take a look at it. He spoke 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we throw that term kingdom of God or kingdom around. It's just a nebulous. Oh, we do all things for the kingdom. What in the brown-eyed world do you mean by that? Well, the term kingdom or kingdom of God in the New Testament has a very specific meaning. It refers to the millennium and eternity to follow. Now, some of you are going to be skeptical about that, but I'll show it to you in a second. But it refers to the millennium and the kingdom that is to follow. He spoke about the kingdom. Now, I'm quite sure, as you see in the Gospel of Luke, that he pointed out that it was necessary for him to die and to be resurrected. So he obviously is looking at the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection to bring about the kingdom. But the kingdom is the theme of his discourses while he's with the disciples for these 40 days. Let's move together. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them two things. Number one, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. What the Father had promised is the Holy Spirit, and Christ referred to this. For instance, in John 7, verses 37 and following, the Lord Jesus says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, say, if any man is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now then it says this, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who is not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It was necessary for Christ to ascend to heaven in order for the Father to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Father is besought by the Son to give the Holy Spirit, and he did this. We're going to see that especially in chapter 2. So he says, wait for the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Wait for that. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's exactly what you have in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but the one who is coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? All right, take a look at your notes. Baptize with the Holy Spirit, verse 5. You must understand, are you with me? Are you awake? Don't go to sleep on me. The word baptize in the New Testament has two basic meanings. The one meaning is to dip or immerse. Any person who has written a Greek dictionary, I don't care if he's Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, I don't care who it is, gives as the first and primary meaning to dip or immerse. That's one reason why the mode of baptism that we use here at our church is immersion, because that's what the word means, to baptize. I really think that some of the translators were chicken when they translated in the King James Version. They were Church of England. They didn't want to put dip or immerse, so they put baptize and leave it to you, because the Greek word is baptizo. So let's just get by with putting the Greek word into English and we'll just let it go with that. But it means to dip or immerse. But it has a secondary meaning, which many, 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 many people miss totally. The second meaning is to unite with, to join with. Now, let me confirm that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, a very interesting passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What's that talking about? The children of Israel in the Exodus. The cloud went before them, and then they crossed the Red Sea. Are you listening? When they came to the Red Sea, the cloud went behind them instead of leading them to separate them from the army of Pharaoh and the Israelites themselves. Now, verse 2, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, ladies and gentlemen, The cloud was not a cloud of vapor. It was not a cloud of moisture. It was a cloud of fire and smoke. You can't get dip or immerse out of that, and you can't even get sprinkle out of that, because it was a cloud of fire and smoke. And they were baptized into Moses, what it means. They were separated to Moses by that cloud because it came between the Egyptians and Israel, the Israelites. So they're separated unto it by the cloud and in the sea. Oh, there's the immersion. Oh, no. No immersion there. No sprinkling there. They went across the Red Sea dry feet, dry shod. But after they got across the Red Sea, the sea collapsed on the armies of Pharaoh, and they were separated from the children of Israel. They couldn't touch the children of Israel. So the word baptized can mean to join with or to unite with. Now, quite clearly here, it's not dip or immerse in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a liquid. The Holy Spirit is a person. And what John the Baptist is saying is this: I baptize with water. I do dip and immerse. There's no doubt about that. But what he is saying is, I identify people. He's using it with both senses here. I identify people with my message by water. The one who is coming after me is so great. He's not going to baptize with water. He's going to identify people with himself with the Holy Spirit. That's why John said, I'm not worthy to untie the latchets of his shoes. I'm not worthy of him. He's so much greater than I. I baptize with water. Well, he's going to identify people with himself by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure at this point, John the Baptist and the disciples had no real idea of all that was involved in Spirit baptism. But they did know that something was going to happen whereby this Messiah, who's so great, would send the Holy Spirit and bring great blessings upon the children of Israel, so much so that they'd be separated from the world. That's what it means. Well, this moves in our notes to number two, the internment at Jerusalem, starting with verse 6, the Ascension. So back to Acts chapter 1. We read a question, a crucial question in verse 6. So, don't go past that, so, and some people take it, and so, there's definitely a connection between verse 5 and verse 6. Are you with me? So, the question is this: and so when they had come together, they, the disciples, were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, if your mind has been wandering and out in the back pasture, bring it back in here now, because it's very important for you to get this. In the minds of the Jews, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit was associated with the coming of the kingdom. They thought, oh, when the Holy Spirit's going to come, that's when the kingdom is going to come. So when Christ said, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Ooh, not made any sense. That means the kingdom is going to come. Will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? Now, some of you are looking at me so skeptically, and that's good. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures. And if they search the scriptures to see if what Paul said is correct, good night. Search the scriptures to see if what Toussaint is correct. So let's turn back for me to Ezekiel. This is just one illustration. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. I'll start with, let's start with verse 22. I'm going to read a rather extended section here. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate, or I will hallow the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Remember, Christ said, when you pray, say, may your name be hallowed. May your name be revered. This is exactly what he's talking about, this very passage. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's what Christ meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit, the cleansing. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you'll not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am doing this for your sake. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And I'll cleanse you, and so on. What's he talking about? One day I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you from all the world and put you in the land. So there's got to be a regathering of Israel before they are converted. But then there's going to be a national conversion of Israel. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but take a look, if you will, Write down Zechariah 12:10, where Zechariah clearly predicts that God is going to pour upon Israel the spirit of supplication and grace. They're going to mourn. They're going to repent. That's going to happen in the future. So when, and there are other verses, by the way, this is just one illustration. So when the Lord said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? Now notice, restore, that's exactly what the word means. It looks back at the kingdom in the days of David and Solomon, the glory days of Israel. Now are you going to restore the kingdom? Because there was a prediction that David would return to be a person like David who would reign over Israel and bring glory to Israel once again. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? That's exactly what it means. Now it's interesting. Some theologians who do not believe in the coming kingdom say, those stupid disciples just didn't get it. There is no future kingdom. So this was a foolish question. Did you notice the Lord's response? Look at what the Lord's response. The question is given in verse 6. Verse 7, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you receive power. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say, you stoop-nagels, don't you get it? There's no future kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just simply says, it's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to come, because the kingdom is still dependent on Israel's response. We're going to see that very clearly when we come to chapter 3, that Peter's going to say, if you repent, he'll send the Messiah. It's just that simple. But at this point, it's not for you to know when these things are going to happen. Just that the Holy Spirit's going to come, it does not mean when the Holy Spirit comes that the kingdom will come. That's all he is saying at this juncture. It's not for you to know the epochs. Verse 8, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. All I'm going to say about that is there are many things in this verse. But all I want to say right now is, notice the association of the coming of the Holy Spirit and power. The coming of the Holy Spirit, power. We'll talk about that at the end. All right, we're still moving on to the ascension. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, what do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Now, there are many things here. Let me just point out one or two things. This is called the ascension of Christ. really, folks, it's the second ascension of Christ. People don't realize this. There are two ascensions of Christ, separated by 40 days. The first ascension is on the day of resurrection. Step back just a couple of chapters to John chapter 20. Let me start with verse 11. This is the resurrection account. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you..." By the way, woman is just a term like ma'am. We tend to think, woman, that sounds so bad. In fact, sometimes I call my wife woman, and she hates that. But it's a term of respect, lady. In fact, I don't know if you noticed that Christ in John chapter 2 refers to Mary as woman. It's a term of respect. "Ma'am, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So ridiculous. I mean, Christ was a body freighted down with perfumes, and he says, "I'll carry him away." That's pretty, well, I think that was her intention. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now here's what I'm after. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I ascend," or it could be I am, present tense. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So on the day of the resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And he's on his way back to heaven when he has this encounter with Mary. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Christ preached to spirits in prison. Then he ascended to heaven, and that chapter concludes with all principalities and powers and angels being put in subjection to Christ. You have the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says he stripped off these principalities. He just stripped them off. As he ascended, you could tell that these demons, these enemies of Christ are trying to hold him back. He just strips them off and ascends into heaven. That's on the day of the resurrection. This is a demonstration of it, an open physical demonstration of his ascension. He ascended before, but this is simply a confirmation of that ascension. Most people don't even realize that. They just think this is the ascension. No, the real ascension took place on Resurrection Day, and this is a confirmation of it. And it takes place from the Mount of Olives. We're going to see that in a minute, the return from the Mount of Olives. That fits exactly with what Zechariah says. The angels say he's going to return the same way. He's going to return so that you'll see him. There'll be the actual appearance of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. Bodily. He has a body, a glorified body. He's going to return in that body. And Zechariah chapter 14 says he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch that mount, it's going to split apart with a marvelous, marvelous display of God's power. But he's going to come back. Just as we saw him go. This is at the end of the tribulation. This return that's described here is not the rapture. He is talking about Christ coming back at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom on this earth. So the next thing we have is the ascension. Page 2 in our notes, right at the Mark Schnell here. The supplication in the upper room. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The Mount of Olives is just to the east of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll never forget it. It's just everybody goes up the Mount of Olives and looks down at the temple site at the city of Jerusalem. It's just to the east of Jerusalem. In fact, I think it's Luke says they were at Bethany, a village on the Mount of Olives. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That a Sabbath day's journey was considered about 3,000 feet. You are permitted to walk 3,000 feet, which is, of course, a little bit more than a half mile. It was a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, why do you think they're in the upper room? Oh, they're closer to God. That's it. In fact, I don't know if you ever noticed that some skyscrapers, I've seen this in Dallas, will have a prayer room at the top story of the building. And they'll call this the upper room. Well, why do they have prayer in the upper room? It's not because they're closer to God. It was a matter of architecture. The upper room would be the one that would have bearing walls under it. As long as you're building another story, you have to have bearing walls, weight-bearing walls. So the top story would have the fewest walls. The biggest rooms were in the top story. In fact, remember when Eutychus fell out of the window while Paul was preaching? I get a lot of comfort out of that one, that Eutychus fell asleep while Paul was preaching. It was the third story, because obviously it was the top story. So here they're in the top story of this building. It might be the second story, we don't know. But they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, and he has 11 of the apostles named. I'll not read them. Now, verse 14. I'll just leave that. Verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Now, a couple of things here. It says they're devoting themselves to prayer. It's interesting what the Greek text says. They're devoting themselves to the prayer. The prayer. What prayer? Well, Christ has said, you stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. So quite clearly, they weren't praying for Aunt Susie's hip replacement. They weren't praying for something like this. They were praying for something very specific, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you will, turn back to Luke chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is instructing the disciples about prayer. And he says in Luke chapter 11, boy, I should have used my other Bible, because this one, I've forgotten where this is here. It's right here on the page in my other Bible, where he says, teach us to pray, and the disciples are to pray. Where is that? Yeah, that's right. It's just one, that's right. Here it is, Luke chapter 11, verse 20. He teaches them to pray, gives them a form of the Lord's Prayer. Now, verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you that even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Now this is the one I'm after. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh. Now, if you are not a dispensationalist, you may say, well, what that means is we should be praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you have to understand that Luke 11:13 is pre-Pentecost. People prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, they don't do that. The Holy Spirit has come. Or as the old hymn has it, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. Well, the Holy Spirit has come, so we don't pray for that anymore. But until then, they did. So these people were probably gathered together to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice who was there? Not only the 11 disciples, but some women and the brothers of Jesus. That startles you. Because you read in John chapter 7, verse 5, neither did his brothers believe in him. But then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you have the resurrection accounts of Christ, and he appears to James, probably the half-brother of the Lord. And that must have led to their conversion, because at this point, they are believers. In fact, James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, was the Lord's half-brother. First of all, the James that was the head of the church was James of Peter, James, and John, one of the 12. He was beheaded. And the person that took his place was another James, the half-brother of the Lord. And probably that's the one to whom Christ made his appearance. And it led to their conversion. So the brothers of the Lord are there. Let me make just a point or two, and I'll have to bring the completion of the apostolate next time. We read in verse 14, these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They gave themselves to prayer. And then you have the names of the people. Now, as I look at this passage, I always ask, what can we learn from this? The thing I learned, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And I want to just drive home that we as individuals and the church as a whole is totally, completely ineffective without the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, just motions, just empty, shallow. There's no real power. So we must constantly, consistently depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have somebody like Chuck Swindoll, so gifted, so skilled, it's so easy to say, oh, we can just depend on him in his own strength. You can't do that. You cannot do that. You must be praying for Chuck, that God will use him in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true here. This class is going to be nothing without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. We can go through the motions. We can go through the activities. But without God, the Holy Spirit, nothing is accomplished. And it's only accomplished when we glorify Christ. Remember that John 7 passage? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, that is, we trust in Christ, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We do not glorify the Holy Spirit. We honor him. We worship him as the third person of the Trinity. But we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You don't find that in the New Testament. You can't find any place in the New Testament where anybody prays to the Holy Spirit. We trust in Christ. And we rest in Christ to work through us. And when we rest in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work. So our responsibility is simply to glorify Christ. It's not to glorify our church. It's not to glorify any people in the church, even Chuck Swindoll. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to trust in Christ and to glorify him, and God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work, because it's Christ, Christ, Christ. I have a book in my library written by Griffith Thomas many years ago with the simple title, Christianity is Christ. Bing, that hits it right on, because Christ is the one who gives us the authority. He is the one who sent forth the Holy Spirit. He's the one who by the Spirit works in our lives. Now, it's possible that you've never come to know Christ. It's possible that you're here and you don't know a thing about what I'm talking about. It's just going over your head. Well, you don't even have to know what I've been talking about. You know what you need to know? Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. It's not just Jesus Christ died on the cross. Thousands of people died on the cross in the days of the Romans. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was our substitute. As 1 Peter says, a just one for unjust ones. We're the unjust ones. Christ took our place and died for us. so that your sins and my sins are all paid for by the blood of Christ. And he did that just so that he may give us eternal life. He will give us forgiveness of sins. You can never be good enough to get to heaven. Never, never, never. The only way you can be saved is simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. In that simple act of faith, your sins are forgiven, and you're brought into a right relationship with Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who works in your heart to do that. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the strength to live that kind of a life. You will receive power. And that's what I want in this class. That's what I want for our church. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the blessed third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll take these few words and drive them into our hearts so that we may not pray for the Holy Spirit, but that we may pray for the kingdom to come when Jesus will be exalted. I pray, Father, that by your grace you'll work in our hearts so that the power of the Lord Jesus may be seen in our day-by-day walk, in our relationship with our spouses, our husbands and wives, in our relationship with each other, and in our church and in this class. I pray that the power of God the Holy Spirit may be evidenced. Protect us, watch over us, honor yourself in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you, folks. Have a great, good week. Lord willing, we'll see you in 2 weeks. Be here next week.